Amen. Now hear please the word of God from Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue our series through Isaiah and yet take some smaller portions as we go through this season of Advent. Hear from chapter 40 verses 3 through 8. These are the words of God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. These are the words of God. Let us ask his blessing upon it now. Father, your word is sure. And so even in this passage you say, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Very well, then take that sure word and steady us, secure us, grant us the rock and anchor for our souls, for our destinies, for our eternity, with that word as we hear it proclaimed now. We ask that you would do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. It's fun to think about different ways of thinking about Christmas with each Christmas year coming. And I think one of the ways to think about Christmas is that Christmas is the glorious celebration of God doing the impossible, something that he really enjoys doing. Ever since God first created, he did the impossible. He created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. Impossible, magical, supernatural, what do we want to say? What we know is that everything around us, all of creation around us exists because something happened that we cannot make sense of, that we cannot really completely, totally fathom. It's been given to us. We are to believe it. We are to understand it. We're told in Hebrews that we understand by faith that God made all the worlds out of nothing. And it is something that while we can study and enjoy and pursue and go after all the details, in the end, what really, the reason that we exist, the reason all of this creation is here is because of something impossible that happened. Something that we can make no sense of. And Christmas is the celebration of another impossible event. And if Christmas is celebrating something impossible, that God, that eternal one who spoke all things into creation, could humble himself in such a way as to become a man and dwell in the finite in a particular place at a particular time. Go ahead, try to make sense of that. That takes an act of faith. That takes the gift of faith to truly believe. This is an impossible thing. If Christmas is a celebration of the impossible, then Advent, understanding Advent is to understand that Advent is the season of preparation for God to do the impossible. That which you could not fathom, beyond what you could ask or imagine. Advent is the season of preparation, of preparing oneself for God to do the impossible. When God does the impossible, when that happens, what this passage teaches us is that it is a revelation of his glory. It's a manifestation of his glory. And a revelation of his glory is a fearful and wonderful thing. Just if you notice, that you should notice there's some parallels here in this little passage to what happens to Isaiah in chapter 6. Remember, in that time, it's who will I send in chapter 6 as he speaks to Isaiah after Isaiah trembled in the very presence of God. Isaiah, a prophet. A great and mighty prophet, trembling in the very presence of God. How much more so when his glory is revealed to us? And then God asking, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? One steps forward, an unnamed one here, steps forward as instructions are given to him as to what he is to declare. It's a glorious and fearful and wonderful thing to be in the presence of God. Are you ready for God? So Advent is this. Are you ready for God to do impossible things? Are you getting ready for God to do impossible things in this world, in time and space? And frankly, personally, are you ready for God to do the impossible in your life? Beyond what you could ask or imagine. Beyond what you could ever fathom. This is what is being set out in this passage. Because we know that this passage is fulfilled in the New Testament ministry of John the Baptist. The New Testament is a wonderful, inspired commentary for us to help us understand the old. And so when we see in the New Testament that the scriptures being commented on, being fulfilled, we are given information that helps us understand much more the Old Testament. Well, this passage, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That passage is quoted in all four Gospels, pointing to the ministry of John the Baptist. But it's interesting because you want to understand something of this message and this idea of the impossible, we need to consider what we learn about John in Luke chapter 1. Only in the Gospel of Luke do we learn about the birth, the impossible birth of John. And then later, the impossible birth, many of the details of the birth of Jesus, even far more impossible. In Luke chapter 1, we're told about the birth of this preacher. His parents were righteous before God, it says. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous in the sight of God, verse 6 of chapter 1. Yet Elizabeth, it says, was barren and beyond the age of childbearing. Even to hear that declaration of who Elizabeth is, to say that she is barren, without child, and well beyond the years of childbearing, for any reader of the Old Testament, lights go on, right? What happens when we are introduced to barren women who are righteous before God from the Old Testament? What happened with Sarah? What happened with Rebecca and Rachel? What happened with the wife of Manoah? When a woman who is righteous before God is barren, you're being told to prepare. Get ready. Something impossible is about to happen. God is coming, right? And that's exactly what happens in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias is given this promise that his wife is going to give a son as he sees the glory of God in the temple. And then, sure enough, in the fullness of time, in 9 months later, there is a baby that is born. And in that time when he does the impossible, Zechariah, his father, full of the Holy Spirit, at the birth of his son, gives a long prophecy. And part of it is given to us in chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. Listen to these words. Listen to them maybe with your eyes still on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. His words were this at the birth of John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. A reflection of the very promises from the book of Isaiah. Even at the birth of John, his parents knew where he was going, what he would be doing. Turns out, John is conceived just a few months before Mary, who is a relative of Elizabeth, hears that she is going to have a son as well. And she is barren in another sense. She also is in a state where she is unable to have a child, and she is righteous. Her inability to have a child is not because she's old and beyond the years of childbearing. It is because she is a virgin. And she's pure before God in her sexual morality. She's engaged to Joseph, betrothed to him, but she has not known him. God comes and says, by means of an angel, gives this impossible message. You're going to give birth to a child. And all of a sudden, what we learn, and this is what we learn from watching Old Testament stories and patterns, we learn that the picture of a barren woman giving birth to a son, many times a deliverer, was always a picture for us, was always a foreshadowing of the greatest one, of the greatest impossible work of the birth of a son, one who would come forth from a virgin and would be God himself in the flesh. This was the impossible man, John the Baptist, who came with an impossible message as well. His message was to get ready. His message was a declaration of preparation. The message is that nothing is going to get in God's way, though, of accomplishing what he has planned. Look very carefully at these two verses. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, here is the command, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Get ready for him to come. But then a declaration is made that God is going to do it, that this is going to take place. You need to prepare, but God is going to do this. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Because this is prophesied and then fulfilled, we're told fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, we learn very clearly, if we didn't, that he was not talking about literal, physical mountains and valleys being made, being brought up or raised low, but rather something else, a preparation for the ease for which the Messiah would come. That God was going to do it in that way. Nothing was going to stop what God had planned. No mountain would get in the way, no valley would be in the way, no rough place would be in the way. Nothing which God had created would get in the way of his son being brought forth. Not even being brought forth from a woman who could not have a child. Nothing would stop God bringing forth his promise. Christmas is the story of the invasion of humanity by God in the most impossible way. What we have is God taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. Jesus became a man so that he could die for men, the very next verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. This is impossibility upon impossibility. Jesus, the promised king, comes, and he comes in an impossible way. But when we find this out, we also realize he's God in the flesh, something which is a spectacular event and a spectacular thing to believe on. And he comes, he's given life so that God can die for our sins. The tender mercies of God that Zacharias had prophesied that were coming, the tender mercies of God would be proclaimed, prepare for them through John the Baptist in that message. Kings, rulers, and traitors of Jesus, moved by the devil, thought they could stop God's plans, thought they could be the mountains and the valleys, they could be the rough places to thwart God's plans, only to find that the very plans that they came together to devise, we'll see to it that this man is crucified. We are going to condemn him as a criminal. We're going to turn him over to the Roman authorities, and we're going to be done with him. Judas betraying the Lord into their hands. These are all acts that they were doing to thwart the plans of Jesus, to stop the plans of God, to rebel against him, become the very plans or become the very actions that accomplish God's plan, in fact, rather than stopping or thwarting his plans at all. Peter and the other apostles will record this when in their prayer in Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28 say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all the world then, were gathered together to do what? To crucify the Lord Jesus, to bring him down. But in their prayers they say this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And here we see, smack dab together, in the pages of Scripture for us, the exhaustive, uncontrollable, absolute, complete, perfect, sovereign hand of God over the actions of every man. not just men who have submitted themselves to him, men who are in open rebellion against him. Absolute, exhaustive work, sovereign work of God over the actions of all men, even kings who have the most autonomy you'd consider. A king would have more autonomy over activities in the world than anyone else, because they have all the funds, all the power, all the ability to will whatever they want and see it happen. Even those kings are completely under the very act and control of God. And at the same time, we see that these men are not puppets in the hands of God at all. They are making their own decisions, their own choices. They are making their own plans. And in fact, they think they're standing and fighting against God. And they want to. And as they do so, they are accomplishing the very and complete work of God. This is impossible to understand. This is impossible to completely fathom. But it's something that we see in the story of the coming of Jesus Christ. Consider the birth of Jesus as well, where it happens again. God is constantly at work through the obedient, like Mary and Joseph. Obedient, righteous, submissive to God and his will, and at the same time, he is at work in the disobedient, like Caesar Augustus, who has no intention of bowing the knee to some god, some divine being. His name is Caesar Augustus because he has been declared to be the great one. He has been declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's been declared to be a divine god over all of Rome. He is declared to be the one, the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring peace to Rome. He's declared to be that very one, and that man would never bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And in the midst of his disobedience, in the midst of being a disobedient one, he cannot step away from the predetermined will of God. He calls upon his entire kingdom to bring forth a census, and everybody who lives within the Roman provinces have to go to their homes, to their places of birth, to register for taxes. And sure enough, because of this wicked man's declaration, and only because of that wicked man's declaration, Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecies of God that the Christ child would be born in the city of David, would be born in Bethlehem. This is how we learn of God's exhaustive sovereignty over everything and the free agency and responsibility of man before God in everything. Do you see that? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That verse is not given in there just to like paint a little picture for us. You know, a little window covering about the birth of Jesus. It's explaining and declaring to us the very work of God in the lives of the greatest of kings and the smallest and most insignificant people like a Mary and Joseph in another land. So the declaration is this voice in the wilderness is crying out, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for God. It says in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in this, and that all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord was going to be revealed. Therefore, be prepared. Be prepared for the glory of the Lord, the impossible to be revealed. What is the glory of God? What is that thing? What is this thing? What is this substance? What is this reflection? What is this weight? What is the glory of God? Well, Isaiah was preaching here, and John was fulfilling this same message of preparation for something called the revelation of the glory of God. John the Baptist is preaching that the revelation, the revealing of the glory of God is going to come before you. Sometimes what we think of when you think of the glory of God, you just think of some kind of bright, shiny light. You think of something in another world, in another place, far away. You think of just think of radiance of something, and that is just the glory of God. But think about it for a minute. We are told that all of creation that was created out of nothing by the word of God, declares the glory of God, reveals and declares the glory of God in its existence. The existence of creation, Psalm 19, we are told, declares the glory, reveals the glory, speaks the glory of God. And the mighty acts of God throughout the history of his people, we're told in many different places, declare his glory as well. For instance, the flood over the world, or the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, or the Shekinah cloud which sat over and around the tabernacle as the people wandered through the wilderness and beyond. But ultimately, the revelation of the glory of God, we are told, is Jesus himself. Think about this for a moment. The glory of the God shall be revealed, Isaiah's prophecy says. John, in his gospel, will say this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does the glory of God look like? The glory of God looks like this, Jesus. The glory of God is Christmas. The glory of God is the incarnation. The glory of God was seen by men. John says, and we beheld God's glory. When we saw the Word made flesh, we beheld the glory of God. Jesus was his name because he would save his people from their sins. And Isaiah 40, verse 5, tells us that the glory of Jesus was this, that all flesh would see this glory, this salvation. There is a combination. It is not just seeing the person of Jesus. It's not just seeing the person of the Word made flesh. It is that his name was Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. It was the act and the work of Jesus that is the glory of God. It is all flesh being saved that is the glory of God. In the same way that the glory of God is revealed in all of creation, your salvation, our salvation, the salvation of sinners granted forgiveness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is the revelation. It's the glory of God. You are the glory of God. We are the glory of God. We are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, the Word, was made flesh. Don't think of the glory of God as something out there in the ethereal, out in the sky somewhere, at the top of Mount Rainier, that's hovering around. You're the glory of God. We are the revelation of Jesus. We are his body. We are brought together in salvation. Think about it this way. This is the revelation of the glory of God. The revelation of the glory of God is the salvation of the world. Glory is revealed in these acts. Glory is these acts. Just a few passages to help to kind of pile on each other. Just listen to these. You can look them up later. Numbers 14:21. But truly, Moses is saying, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. There's a glory still to come, Moses says. And all of that glory is going to be in all of the earth. What's he pointing to? Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light, a glory, a light to the Gentiles. And so their testimony, the testimony of Israel, becomes a light, and through the one that's come, a light to all of the Gentiles. All of the earth is going to be the revelation of the glory of God. This is quoted in Acts when the gospel is going to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, it says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the apostles go on to say, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. As the word of the Lord is being spread, as people are believing, as people are being converted, as Gentiles, as nations are coming to Christ, God's glory is not just revealed, that is God's glory. Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Their coming to you glorifies your name. Their coming to you brings glory to your name. And Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does it mean that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? It is not just that the earth is going to be filled with a bunch of information, but that the knowledge, the intimate, covenant-keeping, God-giving, people having been converted, receiving knowledge of the Lord, of it is going to be the glory that fills the earth. I would go so far as to say that what John the Baptist was preaching, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, was this. God was banking, God banks on the salvation of the world for his glory. He has told us to go out and declare his gospel, but his glory will only be there with the salvation of the world, with all of the nations pouring in, with a fulfillment of what Isaiah has talked about all the way back in other chapters throughout Isaiah, and we'll see it all throughout the rest of Isaiah as well. That God is going to bring all nations to his feet to worship before him. He is going to pour out his tender mercies. He is doing so by the work of his word and spirit now, and he's like all chips are in. All chips are in. That Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are going to make a difference in time and space forever over all of the earth for all nations. All chips are in. I'm not going to do it any other way, he says. There will not be peace on this earth any other way, but there will be peace on earth. I will not bring salvation to the world in any other way, but I will bring salvation to the world. I'm telling you to go and prepare and make way and get everything else out of the way for this dignitary who is coming. But I'm telling you, there is a dignitary and he is coming and his name has been given and it is Jesus, the Savior of the world. Glory is salvation. Glory is salvation. Saving the world is the glory of God. And God has stated, and I will be glorified. When God the Father says, I will be glorified, we can oftentimes think, and God is glorified, we're told, Romans chapter 9, God is glorified in the outpouring of his justice, in his just wrath upon unbelievers in that final day. God is glorified. But God has said, how much more has the work of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and his mercy being brought forth, promised and revealed an even greater glory? Romans chapter 5. God's glory is going to be revealed, and glory is salvation. Christmas, Advent, is preparation for impossible things to happen over this world. What do you think, as you look at this world, the politics of this world, the morality of this world, the rebellion of this world, the darkness in this world, the suffering in this world, the sin in this world, what do you think about the possibility of this gospel going forth and filling the earth with the glory of God and his salvation? How much hope do you have? About as much hope as a virgin giving birth to a man, right? About as much possibility, about as much hope as a virgin being able to conceive. Advent is preparation. An expectation for God to do what we know is absolutely impossible unless God does it. And God has said in his Christmas message, this one is the Savior of the world. What we cannot do, what we cannot see, what we cannot plan and make happen on our own, God has declared that he has done it. Preparing a city for the visit of a dignitary, think of it this way, in preparation. And I think this is what John meant as he's preaching this message of repentance, it says. He's preaching a message of repentance. Turn around and get ready, a king is coming. When he's doing that, he is not saying, I want you to prepare yourself so that you can make Jesus Lord. It's more like this. when a city is in the business of getting ready for a dignitary, a president, a king, someone special coming into their land, what do? Mountains come down, valleys rise, potholes get filled, everything is cleaned up for the procession that is coming. When a dignitary comes, the city prepares for the entrance of that dignitary. But they do not, by doing so, they don't make the dignitary a dignitary. Okay? In the same way, this declaration of preparation is not to make Jesus Lord. The world was called to prepare to receive him as Lord, but they were not called to make him Lord. John the Baptist called on Israel to prepare to receive Christ's ministry, not to grade it for approval, not to get ready to take a look at it and see if they wanted to be a part of it. They are a part of it. You see, this is the difficult thing about sharing our gospel. There is great news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the great and powerful news is this. There isn't anyone outside of the reach of the tender mercies of a saving God who can cleanse you from all your sins and grant you eternal life. There's no one outside of the reach, his ability to reach. But the tricky thing about this message is not, and so therefore, would you bow your heads and decide to make Jesus Christ Lord? That's not the next step. That is not the next step. The next step is to believe what is declared to be true, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he did die for my sins, that he did that he was raised from the dead, and in being raised from the dead, my justification is declared, and I am brought into resurrection life because I've died with him in my sins. The declaration is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the opposite, and yet over and above this Caesar Augustus, he's the real thing. John the Baptist is calling, as I said, Israel to prepare to receive Christ's ministry. Nothing will stop the Word Spirit work of Jesus and his gospel. And you even hear this in Mary's song. When Mary finds out that she's with child, when she goes to visit Elizabeth, there's what we refer to as the Magnificat, the song of Mary that she sings at that time. And in those verses, in that song, she says these words: "He has shown, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And you hear the faith of Mary, of what exactly she expects that Jesus is going to come and do. He will have the nations. He will put down the kings. He will have the nations bow before and humbly and joyfully submit to him as King and Lord. Why? Because his glory is going to be revealed. His glory was revealed in the Word becoming flesh, but the Word becoming flesh was a glory that declared his salvation and rule over all the nations. The question is not, will you make him Lord? The question is not even, will you decide that Jesus Christ is going to have that kind of significant, successful ministry of through his church to the world around? It is, will you trust this word and promise and therefore act upon it? Promises are made in this passage. First, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Second, and related, and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh, all tribes, all tongues, all nations shall see it together. And then an oath is given beyond that. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You can bet on it, he's saying. I put all my chips in. My word has said it. You can put all your chips in. This is where it's going. And then a stark contrast is made between man, his words and abilities, and God, his word and his reliability. Any gospel, any plan of salvation devised by men is transient and impotent, because we are transient and impotent. Any figuring out some of what is the meaning of life outside of the Word of God, who spoke all things into existence, is by definition meaningless and empty. Words don't make sense. You could think of it this way. Words don't make sense if they are not related to the very word of God. Words have no power unless they are related, covenantally connected to the word of God. There is no other gospel. There is no other way. And this is not declared because we are arrogant. It's not even declared because we want to say, yeah, we found the right way. It is declared because if Jesus Christ, if there had been another way, if there was another way for salvation, if there was another way for people to have their sins taken care of and to be made right with God, then Jesus Christ would not have to have died on the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's exactly what he pleaded with the Lord. Father, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, yet not my will, but yours, because your glory is going to be revealed. It says in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It is the joy of what? The revelation of glory that was going to come forth. Jesus put all his chips in and went to the cross. Not because he thought he was going to have a potential for some who might want to come to heaven to make a decision, and he was going to make some offer, but because the Father had said to him, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. And the way they'll be given to you is by your own blood, by your own death, to cover the sins of those people. But ask for me, and I give them to you. And Jesus said, all chips in. This is the way it's going to go. And so for the joy set before him, what was going to happen, he submits to the will of God, and he goes, and he purchases the world. He becomes savior of the world. But this word promise that is given to us is from God, and this his word always stands forever. By definition, God's word, the eternal God's word is eternal. What he says will happen. Peter tells this to us explicitly, explaining this next section. In order to understand, first in Isaiah, in order to understand what God means when he says, the mouth of the word has spoken, he goes on to describe the difference between the word of men, the sustenance of men, the nature of men, and the word, the promise, the very breath of God. He says this, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. In both Hebrew and Greek, breath and wind and spirit are the same word. The breath, the wind of the Lord, the spirit of the Lord, and probably when to the initial readers of this, to the initial people that heard Isaiah's declaration, they would have in mind these hot desert winds that could run across fields in Palestine, and a green field could be completely dried up by these hot, dry winds in about 48 hours or less. And he's saying, all flesh is like that. All it takes is the breath of God, the wind of God. And that which is fruitful and glorious and everything's going right, just like that, is gone and empty and dead and brown. And then he goes on and says, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Left with the word of man, when the breath of God comes, it's all dead. It's all empty. There is no destiny for you. There is no destiny for you. There's no hope for you. And there's no hope for the nations or for the world. When the breath of God comes, and you're not hidden in Jesus Christ. But if you're hidden in Jesus Christ, if you find yourself in Christ, it is because the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God has come upon you. And that flesh, when the Spirit of God comes, is granted life. This is impossible. It's like Mary Poppins when she pours the medicine out of the jar and out comes a tablespoon of red medicine, out comes a tablespoon of green medicine. How do you do that? How can God's breath go forth? How can God's wind go forth? How can God's word go forth and kill and destroy and judge? And the same word, the same promise, the same declaration, the same spirit go forth and bring forth life from the dead. How does the same word, how does the same message do that? But this is exactly what happens. The breath of the Lord dries up and destroys, but at the same time, the word and spirit brings forth life, a life which stands forever. Same word, same spirit, same Lord. Two results, death and life. What's the only difference? Faith. People hear the word of God all the time. People hear the Christmas message all the time. People hear the declaration of the gospel all the time. One person rejects it and dies. Another person receives it and lives. That person wasn't smarter. That person wasn't necessarily, wasn't more righteous, wasn't more holy. That person wasn't closer to God. The only difference, the scripture says, is faith, the gift of God. Along with the breath of God, the word of God, the Spirit also grants faith. And with the declaration of the gospel, the impossible happens. People believe. People turn and believe. And that becomes the celebration of glory. One sinner repents and turns, and we're told that there is a party like we probably can't even believe in heaven. The glory of God is celebrated. The glory of God is celebrated with the salvation of souls. One person defined glory this way, as the created manifestation of the uncreated God, or a physical manifestation of the spiritual God, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And what is that manifestation of the invisible God in your heart, in your soul? It is faith. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God is this revelation of God's glory. It's this manifestation. In fact, it's an incarnation of glory. It's an incarnation of something which is in itself immaterial. So, with that in mind, some Christmas instructions. How should we celebrate John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John would say in his epistle also, we touched him. We touched him. We sat with him. We ate with him. He's talking about. We walked with him. We walked with the glory of God. We walked with the Word of God. This is unbelievable. Well, how do we celebrate? How do we prepare? First, there should be a manifestation of your faith and love for the incarnation, for Emmanuel, for God with us. Can people see it? Can they see it in your life? Can they see it in your love? Can they see an expression of that faith in the fact that God is with us, that God is with you? How do you do that? Well, for a Christmas celebration, for an incarnation celebration, this means singing Christmas carols. This means giving and receiving gifts. This means an overabundance of incarnational acts. It means lights in dark places because the light has come. It means trees of life with new gifts. It means fudge and second helpings. It means an overabundance of incarnational living and giving. It means loving others like God loves others in ways that transforms their lives, carries their burdens, comforts their hearts. It means finding ways individually and, more importantly, culturally, to declare and imitate and celebrate the glory of the incarnation. We must do it individually, and we must, as a culture, be able to do it in community together. And so we find ways, traditions, things that we know speak to one another. This is the celebration of the incarnation. But we do so because of the work that has been done in us and because for our desire to prepare the way, our desire to see the glory of God manifest more and more and more all around us. And by that, we don't simply mean, I want glory, I want weight, light. No, really, ultimately, what we're saying is we want salvation to be revealed. We want it revealed in more and more hearts. We want it revealed in more and more nations. We want it to transform cultures, the cultures of families, the cultures of churches, the cultures of unbelieving world. We want the glory of God manifested, and God has said, and I will. Do you believe it? Will you prepare for that? Will you celebrate that? That's what Advent is. Go and do that. Go and prepare for that. You are celebrating for yourself and for this world that God was, is, and will do what looks to be, at the moment, impossible. Go ahead and tell them Merry Christmas. Because he won. Because he came. Enjoy the impossible which has come. That's what we do. But as we enjoy the impossible that will come, at the same time, we get ready, we prepare for the impossible that is still to come. The very revelation of the glory of God in the salvation of all flesh over all of the world. And amen. Let's pray together. Father of all mercies, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, make us a preparing people, an expectant people, a people longing for more glory, more of your glory to be revealed in and through our lives and over the nations of the world. And then use us. Be pleased to use us to manifest and spread your glory, your salvation, your mercy, even this Christmas time. Do so in the name of Jesus, we pray, and amen. Well, let's respond. Let's